Good morning, ladies. It is good to be with you all today. So good to see so many faces of people I know, but some of you who I don't know. But it's just exciting to come together. I know there are ladies here from different states, and that's just such an encouraging thing about living in the Northeast, the blessing of women who so eagerly want to come together and learn from God's Word. And so today we're going to talk about being strong and courageous. The idea, let me start my timer. Y'all really want me to do that. There we go. Just talk about being strong and courageous, the idea of battling spiritual weakness. And this is a battle we all face. We all know how sometimes we do better being spiritually strong, and then sometimes we go downhill and we don't do as well being spiritually strong. And so we all have that kind of up and down trajectory, again, in our spiritual strength or our spiritual weakness. And so we're going to talk today about the idea of having the goal of doing better and better for longer periods of time and being more spiritually strong. Spiritual strength is not something inherent. It's not something that somebody is just by nature more spiritually strong than somebody else, or somebody else by nature is more spiritually weak than someone else. That is, spiritual strength is a deliberate pursuit and fostering of spiritual strength. It is a deliberate choice. Simply doing nothing is doing enough to be spiritually weak. Simple neglect will lead to spiritual weakness. This is so common because much of the New Testament teaching is about strengthening Christians, about people who've already been converted to Jesus, who believe he died for their sins and was raised on the third day. They believe that. So many of the letters and the epistles are about how to stay strong in the Lord. So again, this is a very common time, above all time, like across all time, this is a common problem. So it is easy to deceive ourselves and to think, oh, I'm the only one who's spiritually weak. All of these women out here, they've got it all figured out. I'm the only one. No, you're not. No, you are not. This is a battle we all face. So what does spiritual weakness look like? So again, in the lesson, we're calling this be strong and courageous. So what is the opposite of that? Well, that would be weak and fearful. Fear is a powerful component of spiritual weakness. Other compatriots of fear and spiritual weakness are worry, anxieties, feeling dismayed, feeling discouraged. Those are all components that go along with spiritual weakness. It was amazing to me as I was studying this lesson how often God contrasted that. He said, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and be courageous. Do not fear. Do not be frightened. Do not be intimidated. So many times if God said one, he said, don't be the other. So it's like they're mutually exclusive. If you're strong and courageous, you are not fearful and dismayed. Some other characteristics that you might see in yourself. And again, how can I list these? Because these are the ones I see in myself. I asked myself, what do I look like when I'm spiritually weak? Well, I'm inactive. Or I might make a plan. Oh, I'm going to do this and this and this to get strong. But then I put off doing it for some reason or another. I'm going to wait until a better time to pursue spiritual strength. I put very little effort in serving others. I'm unmotivated. I might even dread spiritual work or service. I find it boring or exhausting. I have no zeal. I spend very little time thinking about God. And around people who aren't Christians, I kind of hide the fact that I'm a Christian. I spend very little time in study or prayer. I have very little connection with my brethren. I'm more comfortable actually doing things with people of the world. I feel more comfortable doing things that are more worldly pursuits. They may not be sinful pursuits, but they're not spiritual pursuits. And that's what I feel comfortable doing. I make excuses for my inactivity. And then I'm defensive about it. I'm defensive about where I'm at, my current state. I want to blame other people. I want to blame the circumstances that I'm in. And when somebody tries to help me, I just push them away. I don't want their help. Give in frequently to temptation and feel really guilty about it. But don't do anything to correct that course. I feel hypocritical at worship. Lots of complaining, lots of discontentment. My words do not reflect anything about God. I'm not maturing in my faith. My decision making is based upon how I feel in that moment and what I want to do in that moment, rather than being guided by God. And I think, too, we need to separate physical weakness from spiritual weakness. There are people who are physically weak who are spiritually strong. You may be spiritually strong and spend all day long working for the Lord, and you are physically exhausted when you go to bed at night. That physical exhaustion does not mean you're spiritually weak. We need to learn to separate the two. And that it's not about my physical capabilities or my physical limitations. We all have physical limitations. The most healthiest, youngest, most vibrant person in this room has physical limitations. What we've got to do is work to our fullest extent within those physical limitations. And that is spiritual strength. So again, try to separate the two and don't diagnose, oh, I'm just so tired. Well, is it tired because you're doing spiritually strong things? That doesn't mean you are spiritually weak. What is spiritually weak, again, is when you aren't motivated to do those spiritual things. You don't want to do those spiritual things. You find them draining. You find them exhausting. You find them even pointless. That is spiritual weakness. But this is something else that I want you to know. Is that God loves you and he cares for you even in your spiritual weakness. It is his desire and it is his promise to give you everything you need to gain spiritual strength. Psalm 103, verse 14, it says, "The Lord is mindful that we are but dust." He knows our weakness better than we do. Romans 5, 6 says, "While we were yet helpless, he sent his son to die for us." That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. Don't be spiritually weak. Be spiritually strong. That's why he gave us that book. It's so that we could be spiritually strong. Another thing to remember, I think this is powerful. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. God is talking to Asa, and we're going to talk about Asa more. And God is sending a prophet and encouraging Asa to be strong in the Lord. And he reminds him of something. In verses 3 and 4, this prophet reminds Asa. He said, "There was a time in Israel where they were without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law." How much more spiritually weak could they get? Without God, without a priest, without the law. How much more spiritually weak could they get? I believe he was talking about the time of the judges. And the next verse says, "But in their distress, they cried out to the Lord. They sought the Lord, and he let them find him." You think about how ugly Israel looked in the time of Judges. And again, and again, and again, and again, they cried out to God, and he answered them. So again, do not think that God is turning his back on you because you might be spiritually weak. He wants to help you. He wants you to get stronger. And he, again, has promised to give you what you need to be spiritually strong. Yet, there are grave dangers in remaining spiritually, persistently weak and rejecting God's strength. In 2 Timothy 3, this should just be a smack in the face to every single one of us sitting here in this room. because it specifically says, who do the false teachers seek out? Weak, silly women. Weak and silly women are the targets of false teachers. What a grave danger it is to remain there. We mentioned Hebrews. Chapter 2 talks about drifting away. Chapter 3 talks about hardening your heart. Chapter 4 talks about failing to enter that rest. Chapter 10, so we mentioned the idea of spiritually weak is the idea of giving in more frequently to temptation. And chapter 10 talks about the idea of sin not becoming more frequent, but habitual and willful. Being spiritually weak, you start out with kind of a casual attitude about God and sanctity. Oh, you know, this sin isn't that bad. I'm just crossing that line just a little bit. And you have this little casual attitude about God and sanctity. But as you continue in this spiritual weakness, it goes from a casual attitude to a disdainful attitude to an outright hostile attitude towards God and sanctity. You lose your faith, you lose hope, you lose love for God. And there comes a point in time where God cannot work with you anymore. And I think this is the passage that kind of woke me up to really start examining myself for spiritual weakness. In Revelation 21:8, the cowardly are found outside. The cowardly are found outside with the murderers, the idolaters, the sorcerers, the sexual immoral. All I have to do is be cowardly to be found outside. So, what does, up close and personal, what does spiritual weakness and strength look like? So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of look through some examples in the scriptures, mainly in the Old Testament, of spiritual, contrasting spiritual weakness and strength, so that we can kind of look at ourselves and diagnose ourselves and see where might our spiritual weakness be rooted in. So the first example we're going to talk about is probably the one you already had in mind that we were going to talk about, but from Numbers 13 and 14, and I'm going to encourage you, again, and I see many of you taking notes, to go back through, because we're just going to kind of highlight these passages, to go back through and really read them and put yourself in these people's shoes. Think like they were thinking. Experience what they were experiencing and see if you can find yourself in them. But in Numbers 13 and 14, and I would also encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapter 1, because that's like a recounting of what happened here. But of course, this is when the 12 spies have been sent into Canaan to spy out the land. And 10 of those spies gave a bad report. And of course, 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. And so again, in thinking about this, this is what I want you to think about. That whole congregation of people, right? They actually got numbered. It was 603,550 men above 20. This 603,550 who were the men above 20 years old all had the same experiences. They were all slaves in Egypt. They all saw the 10 plagues. They all saw the crossing of the Red Sea. They all saw God's presence come down on that mountain. They all heard that voice. They all heard the law. They all saw the tabernacle get built and God's presence come down on that tabernacle. They all saw the same thing. And then when you think about the 12 spies, they all saw the same thing, right? They all went into the same land. They all saw the big grapes so big they had to carry them on their shoulders. They all saw that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. They all saw the same thing. But that's how many were spiritually weak. So what made the difference? What made the difference between Joshua and Caleb and these right here who all saw and experienced the exact same thing? I think this is a powerful thing to think about. In Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, In verse 22, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" They had bad eyes. They had bad eyes. It was how they processed it. They all saw the same thing, but they drew different conclusions. They had different mindsets. This right here, this group, their mindset, what they saw, was self-centered. They were only interested in themselves. They could only think about themselves. They were self-absorbed. They were self-focused. This made them be overwhelmed with what was going on in that moment. And it led to them, this feeling of overwhelm, being overwhelmed, led them to have self-pity. And that, oh, this is just too hard. This is just too hard. They could not see past themselves. They could not see past the moment they were in. Walking by sight. So how is Joshua and Caleb different? They walked by faith. Psalm 119:32 says, "I will run the way of your commandments, and you will enlarge my heart." Limited vision. Joshua and Caleb had enlarged vision. Joshua and Caleb were not overwhelmed and only living in that moment of what everybody else thought was crisis. Joshua and Caleb looked back to everything God had done, and they knew who was on their side. They were like, "Guys, God's going to remove the protection from these people. God's going to take this land for us." They remembered his power in the past, and they applied it to the promises that he made about their future. And they knew that land was theirs. They were God-focused, God-centered, God-absorbed, not with themselves. That moment of crisis for this group was an opportunity to Joshua and Caleb. It was an opportunity that excited them, not dismayed them. It was an opportunity for God to show his power. Instead of running away from hard things and feeling sorry for themselves as, "Oh, we just can't do this hard, hard thing," they're like, "This is going to be easy, y'all. God's just going to wipe them out. We're just going to walk in." That's what God said, right? "You're going to live in houses you didn't build. You're going to eat of crops you didn't plant. You're going to drink from vineyards you didn't plant." Because God was just going to wipe them out and give it to them. It was an opportunity, not a moment of crisis. For Joshua and Caleb. That's walking by faith. When we walk by sight, again, and we can't see past what's right here in front of my face, right? If I put something in front of my face, right up here, up close and personal, I can't see anything else. But when I step back and see it how God sees it, that moment in time is just a blip on the eternal timeline that God is directing. And again, this is another thing I would encourage you to do if you're really struggling with spiritual weakness. Go back and really read the words of those two songs we just sang about how God orders the future as he has the past. This moment of what might be to you a crisis, again, is just a blip on the timeline of God's ordered eternity. And he's got it, y'all. He's got it. There are so many other examples I could use for this. I'm just going to point out a couple. Isaiah chapter 8, again, seeing this contrast. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, there is a time of crisis here. It is with Ahaz, and we will mention Ahaz in another time. But there is a moment of crisis here with Ahaz. And so God is trying to strengthen and encourage the people. And so he basically says in verses 9 and 10, he's like, "Isaiah, this is what you say to the enemy." In our language today, this is what God tells Isaiah to say to the enemy. "Bring it on.
You make your plans. You state your proposal. Make yourself strong. Bring it on, and I'm going to shatter you and take you down. That's what God says. So that's verses 9 and 10. And then verses 11 to 17, God says, so people, don't be saying, oh, it's a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? This is so bad. Look, they've come against us. We don't have a way to fight. What are we going to do? He says, don't say that. Don't fear. Don't dread what man dreads. Let God be your fear. Let God be your dread. Because he tells the enemy, bring it on. There's another contrast of spiritual strength and spiritual weakness. Think about that generation that came back with Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. That first return. They got back pretty quickly and started building the temple. When they were sent, they pretty quickly laid the foundation of the temple. And they built the altar and started worshiping. And then they did nothing for 16 years on that temple. They did nothing for 16 years. And again, this idea of procrastinating and being inactivity and unmotivated, they're like, oh, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. This just isn't a good time to do it. Not at all. But you know what they did have time to do? You know what they did, what activity they did do? What they were motivated to do? Their houses were so elaborate, they had wood paneling all in it. How many of you guys have elaborate houses with wood paneling in it? We've got drywall or plaster. That's cheap compared to wood paneling. God's homeless, and they live in elaborate homes. Contrast that to Daniel. And read the prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Remember, Daniel's an old man at this point. He was one of the first groups taken into captivity. And this is 70 years later. So if he was 16 when he was taken into captivity, and this is 70 years later, he's 86 years old. So take some years away or add some years. And you know how old Daniel is. And the best we can tell, Daniel did not go home in any of the groups. In Daniel chapter 9, he is saying, God, you said we are going to go home. It's been 70 years. You promised that in the book of Jeremiah. You said it'd be 70 years. When are we going home? When is your house going to be rebuilt? When is your name going to be exalted in the land again? Again, as far as we know, Daniel never saw that with his own eyes. But he was begging God, when is this going to happen? And it's so beautiful. Gabriel comes to him and said, as soon as you started praying, Gabriel, as soon as you started praying, Daniel, God sent me to answer your prayer. As soon as you opened your mouth, God said, Gabriel, go tell him. And God tells him not only are they going to go home, God tells him when they're going to get the temple rebuilt. He even tells them the future of that temple, and he even tells them the future of what's going to happen generation after generation after generation of Israelites that were to come. Where's Daniel's going to be dead and gone when all that happens? There is no self-interest. No self-focus, no self-pity in Daniel. He wants to know what's happening with your house, Lord. Here's another good one. Even the apostles had time of spiritual weakness. This one's almost laughable if it wasn't so sad and a little scary for me to think about, when do I do this? Right after Jesus fed the 4,000, which was a little bit after he had fed the 5,000, but this is right after he fed the 4,000, right? They get in a boat, and they're on this boat crossing the sea, and Jesus says to the apostles, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're like, what's he talking about? Leaven. Oh, he's talking about bread. How much bread you got? I got a loaf. Well, how much you got? I didn't bring any. Why did you bring bread? Are you stupid? You didn't bring bread? And all the apostles are arguing with each other. I can't believe you didn't bring bread. We only have one loaf of bread. For all of us, we only have one loaf of bread. You want to talk about seeing up close and not stepping back and seeing broadly? You know what Jesus said to them? This is his own apostles. He quoted that passage from Isaiah. You have eyes, but you do not see. You have ears, but you do not hear. You have a hardness of heart. And then he reminded them, what did I do with that 5 loaves? How many people did I feed with 5 loaves? And how much was left over? How many people did I just feed with a couple loaves? And how much was left over? And you're worried about the fact that you only have one loaf of bread? Again, that's almost laughable if it wasn't so scary to think about, that's me. But we contrast that with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I don't want you to be unaware of how dangerous it was for us. We despaired even for our lives. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. But we did not trust in ourselves. But we put our trust in the Lord, who has delivered us, who is delivering us, and who will yet deliver us. So, spiritual weakness, limited vision. Spiritual strength, enlarge my heart. But that idea of what Paul just said, that's going to lead us to our second point about spiritual weakness versus spiritual strength. And this is where we're going to talk about Asa and Jehoshaphat. And this is the idea of having the wrong source of spiritual strength. And so, both Asa and Jehoshaphat, they are father and son. They're both kings in Judah. They have both been threatened by other nations. I'm going to have to speed it up, I'm going to have to go a little faster. They've been both threatened by other nations. Asa decides, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to hire help from the nation of Syria, and they're going to come help me. So he allies himself with Syria. His enemy was Baasha of Israel. Baasha hears this. He kind of turns tail and runs. He's a little scared of this two-nation coalition. So he leaves. And so Asa thinks, see, my plan worked out pretty well. And the prophet Hanani, I guess is how you would say it, comes and says, why didn't you turn to the Lord? God would have given you both Syria and Israel into your hand if you had turned to the Lord. Well, he was so self-satisfied with his decision, he put that prophet in prison. He put that prophet in prison. And then he was just so self-willed that he was right that he got disease in his feet. And he refused to turn to the Lord, but rather he turned to the doctors. He was self-reliant. Oh, you guys, this is me. This is me, this is me, this is me, this is me, this is me. So, his son, Jehoshaphat. Something really cool in the ESV. The ESV is the only way that translated this way. But it says that Jehoshaphat was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Well, he seems to be different than his father. He, again, is courageous in the ways of the Lord. He's exalted in the ways of the Lord, however it is translated. But then Ahab, you know, his neighbor says, oh, I've got an enemy. Will you go fight with me against my enemy? And Jehoshaphat's like, sure, I'll go fight with you against your enemy. Hanani's son, Jehu, comes to Jehoshaphat. Think about the courage that took. His dad went to this king's dad and got put into prison. So now the son's going to the son and basically saying the same thing. What are you doing? Lying. Like, duh. You're aligning with Ahab? Like, bad choice. And it looks like Jehoshaphat was teachable. He learned from that rebuke, and he enacted all of these reforms in Israel. I'm sorry, in Judah. And then a three-nation coalition, not just one, a three-nation coalition comes against Jehoshaphat in Judah. And they hear wind of this great, massive army that's coming against them. So rather than being like his father Asa, who looked by sight, who walked by sight, and looked to himself and looked to the conventional answers, Jehoshaphat looked to God, understanding God works unconventionally. And so they prayed to the Lord. They had a fast. Jehoshaphat, all the people gathered. Jehoshaphat talked to them, said, everybody, let's all together seek the Lord in this. And so while they're all together seeking the Lord, one of the sons of Asaph, who again was one of the psalmists, right, who wrote all those songs, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he says, you don't have to fight. Just go. Just take your stand in the battle. But the battle is not yours. The battle's the Lord. so just go. So they organize themselves together. Guys, this is so cool. I don't know why we don't talk about this so more often. They organize themselves together. And then again, those sons of Asaph, those Levites who were assigned to sing, started singing on the journey to meet this army in battle. The moment they started singing, God made those three enemy nations turn on themselves. They all killed each other. And by the time Judah got there, they're all dead. What did they do? They just sang. Our God works unconventionally. But if I'm going to limit my vision and put my trust in me, you want to talk about double spiritual weakness and forgetting about our God, who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that I could ask or even think. Why am I limiting God to my limited vision? Why am I satisfied with my plans, my way of how I think this should turn out, my conventional ways, and limiting God to that? You know, he says, ask, seek, knock. In Psalm 181, he tells the Israelites, he said, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. I will fill it. Again, so many more examples we can talk about. I'll give you a couple. Again, Ahaz that we mentioned, all right? So this is Isaiah 7. There's this crisis, right? Two nations are trying to force him into an alliance with them so they can fight the greater enemy, Assyria. And so God says, don't join that alliance. And I'm going to promise you, in a very short period of time, both the king of Israel and the king of Aram, they're going to be cut off. So don't join them. And he says, I'll prove it to you, Ahaz. I will prove it to you. You ask for a sign. Whatever sign you want, be it as high as heaven or as deep as the grave, you ask for a sign and I will prove it to you. I'll take those nations down. You know what Ahaz says? Oh, no, God, I won't ask for a sign. Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. He had already made up his mind. He was already self-determined, self-willed, and self-reliant. He was going to go to the enemy nation, Assyria. He's like, I won't fight. It's like the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So he goes off and joins Assyria. And this is how Simon says it. That's like calling an arsonist to come put out a fire. How stupid can you get? Again, God asks, seek, knock. In Malachi 3, they are holding back part of the tithe. Now again, tithe is 10%, right? Well, they are holding back part of it. So we don't know how much of the tithe they're holding back. Maybe they're holding back 5% or 3% or 8%. But again, think about how small that is. That they think, oh, but I might need that. You know, I can't give that to God because I might need that for myself. So I'm not going to give that to God. I need to have that in my back pocket in case there's a rainy day or something, right? And God again says, test me in this. Bring the whole tithe into the house of the Lord, and I will open the storehouses of heaven and rain it down on you to overflowing. Why are we, again, so what they were doing is they were limiting to themselves to like extra 3%. Versus God saying, I'll open the storehouses of heaven and give you everything to overflowing. Ask, seek, knock. Again, I beg you to study the prayers. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1. Those are all about growing in spiritual strength. Now, I want to talk a little bit again to us women. This isn't every woman's problem, but this is a lot of women's problems. And we want what God wants, but we don't wait to get it. We struggle to wait to get it. In Isaiah 5, I really want you to think about this. And again, this is my issue, but I'm confident there's a lot of women that share this issue. In Isaiah 5, God says, I planted this vineyard, and I did everything to make this vineyard successful. You know, I fertilized it. I picked the right hill. I got rid of all the stones. I put the best plant possible in it. And I looked to it and I expected it. Okay, so get these ideas of looking and expecting. I expected it to grow good grapes, right? It makes sense. You do everything to set it up for success. You expect a harvest. And he says, all I got was worthless rotten grapes. So that word, look and expect, that's used there in Isaiah 5, is the same word used in the very famous passage we all know from Isaiah 40. Those who wait upon the Lord. That is the same word that could also be translated, look to and expect. And I want you to think about two women who didn't wait and expect the Lord, and that is Sarah and Rebecca. Now, they both wanted what God told them they were going to have. Sarah knew God said Abraham would have a son. It was just taking too long for Sarah. She couldn't wait any longer. She couldn't look to the Lord any longer. She had this sense of urgency. I want what God's going to give me, and I want it right now. So that's when she gets Hagar. And we all know how that went. She took matters into her own hands. Rebecca was told those two children in her womb, the younger would rule over the older. Well, she's listening at the tent and she hears Isaac say, I'm going to bless you, Esau. And she's like, uh-oh, that's not what God said. You want to talk about sense of urgency? This is going to happen right now. If I don't do something, God's plan's going to go awry. And she took matters in her own hands and basically ripped her family in half. We have this sense of urgency, and in this sense of urgency, we feel self-justified in trying to take control and take it away from God, rather than waiting on God, rather than looking to God, rather than expecting for God to act. We do it ourselves. In contrast to Mary, who said, behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. I heard a phrase once, and I had to really think about it. But what Sarah and Rebecca were doing, they were praying, in essence, they were acting within this attitude of, God, I want you to do from heaven my will here on earth. So many of our prayers are asking God in heaven to do my will here on earth versus Mary's attitude of your heavenly will be done on this earth. All right, so we've talked about limited vision. We have talked about wrong source of strength. We've kind of talked about this wrong methods to get God's will done. Now we're going to talk about the wrong security. And that does kind of seem like the same sort, the same ideas, the same source of trust, but it's a little bit different. And I think when I illustrate it, you'll understand why it's a little bit different. Jeremiah is prophesying, of course, and there was a real test in Jeremiah's prophesying because he prophesied for decades. So Jeremiah's message is basically like what I'm getting ready to say to you. In 40 years, North Korea is going to take over the United States, and so you just give in to North Korea. That was basically Jeremiah's message. Just substitute Babylon. And the real test in that, you're like, yeah, right, North Korea, and we're going to give in to them? Like, yeah, right. Well, that was the test. Because it was taking so long for it to happen, it didn't seem like Jeremiah was telling the truth, right? And so they had this sense of security. They're like, yeah, Israel was taken into captivity. I know they were taken into captivity, but guess what Israel didn't have? Israel didn't have the temple of the Lord. In Jeremiah 7, they're like, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He's not going to destroy Jerusalem. We've got the temple of the Lord. He would never destroy his own house. And they use that to make themselves righteous, but also it made them very self-indulgent. They excused all manner of sin because they felt self-righteous that they had the temple. We know the same thing about the Pharisee and the publican. I'm the Pharisee. I'm so glad I'm not like that guy there. I fast twice a week. I tithe. I'm such a good guy. He was so self-righteous. Romans 2. We talk about Romans 1 a lot, right? We like to talk about that passage, about the people who worship the creation rather than the creator, about homosexuality. We really like to talk about Romans 1. And we tend to neglect Romans 2, that's like, you who point the finger at the people of chapter 1, don't you realize if you know enough about God's law to point the finger at the people of chapter 1, that you can also turn that finger around and point it at yourself? So he's talking to the self-righteous in chapter 2, who are like that Pharisee, says, I'm so glad I'm not like those people in chapter 1, but yet excusing your own self for your own sin. So how often do we do that? Oh, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. We've got the truth. We don't sing with instruments. We baptize. We take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And we think we're secure. Those are things we need to do, ladies. I'm not saying that. But that's a sense of entitlement. A sense of entitlement. Versus David. This, again, I need to work on my heart. But this is David. His son Absalom has, you know, chased him out of the city. He has, you know, been, you know, presumptuous in taking over the kingdom and run his father David out. And I want you to think about David. He's anointed by God as a young man. He's been given victory in so many battles, so many amazing battles. Even Goliath is just the tip of the iceberg on the victories God's given him to prove to him he is God's chosen king. God has made him a promise. You are going to have an enduring house. But here he is getting run out of town by his own son. And so Zadok the priest comes with the Ark of the Covenant to flee with David. And you know what David says? The Ark of the Covenant doesn't go with me. Take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. If God wants me to be king, if I have favor with God, he will bring me back and he will set me on his throne. But whatever God wants to do with me, God can do it with me. He was grateful for whatever God would give him, whether it was in abundance or whether it was a trickle. He was grateful. He knew him being king was a gift from the Lord, nothing that he was entitled to. Again, that's just amazing. That is the same attitude of the publican who says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It seems counterintuitive to think that admitting our own weaknesses and looking to the Lord and saying, I can't do this without you. It's only when you have favor on me that I can do this. That seems like that can't be strong. You know, strong is doing it myself. Strong is taking matters in my own hand. That's what strong is. Not admitting my weaknesses. Not being content to be weak and seeking out the Lord. But isn't that what Paul said? I am well content with insults, distresses, persecutions. I am well content with them. For when I am weak, you are strong. God's strength is perfected in my weakness. So I need to see my weakness to see God's strength. So how do I strengthen myself in God? I really suggest studying 1 and 2 Timothy. I know we call those the preacher epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and we think we're women, we're not preachers, so we shouldn't study them. We should study them. We should absolutely study them. And so I'm going to give you, I guess it's 10 quick bullet points from 1 and 2 Timothy to help us be strong in the Lord. First of all, 1 Timothy 1 is all about sound teaching, sound doctrine. If you want to be strong in the Lord, you have to know his word. We know how God said to the Israelites, I humbled you and let you be hungry in the wilderness so that you would learn man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Sometimes we talk about spiritually hungry or spiritually starving. I think maybe we need to look at it a little differently. And when we do it to ourselves, we're spiritually anorexic. We have an eating disorder that we're doing to ourselves. We are spiritually anorexic. We are spiritually bulimic, where we refuse to take in God's word. And we are persisting in weakness. It begins in knowing God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, sound prayer and sound worship. It's Saturday. If you're struggling with spiritual weakness, I want you to go home, get out a piece of paper, and write down all the areas that you've exhibited spiritual weakness. And then tell God, I'm so sorry for this. And talk to God about it, openly and honestly. And then tomorrow, when you go to worship on Sunday, start training yourself to think more about God than yourself sitting in that pew. And you will grow in spiritual strength. 1 Timothy 3 is about sound leadership. If you are in a congregation that has sound leadership, seek them out for spiritual strength. They are your shepherds. Shepherds pasture and feed and guard the flock. Tell them, I need feeding. I need pasturing. I need protection. 1 Timothy 4 is about sound discipline. That is about what's worth working hard for and what is not worth working hard for. Chapter 5 is about the sound aged people, older people of the congregation, the widows, the elders. You can look at that in a couple ways. This is your goal. This is who I want to be like when I'm that age. But also, find the sound aged in your congregation and seek them out for help. 1 Timothy 6, we do live in a physical world. It's about the sound use of the physical blessings in a spiritual way that we have in this world. 2 Timothy chapter 1, do not be ashamed of the gospel and do not run away from hard things. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 is 2 Timothy. You need diligence and endurance, like the soldier, like the athlete, like the farmer. They're all strong. Chapter 3, know your enemy. And chapter 4, fight your enemy with the word of God. 1 Timothy begins with the word of God. 2 Timothy ends with the word of God. If you want to be strong, you gain strength from this. I loved Sister's prayer. I loved your prayer. And I loved how she said, let us breathe in your word and breathe it out. Because God did. All scripture is God breathed. It should be our very breath of life. If you need help with Bible study, let me know. I have resources for you. God's word. It begins and ends there. But I want us all to turn to 2 Timothy 3, and let's look at that passage about knowing your enemy. 2 Timothy 3, and let's look at verse 2, and everybody look together and say out loud, what is the first characteristic of the enemy? Say it out loud, ladies. Lovers of self. I am my own worst enemy. And I already told you, this is me. This is me. I know the part of myself I love too much. We know when we talk about that idea, the eye is the lamp of the body, from Matthew 6. You know what he says in the very next verse? No one can serve two masters. You either love the one and you hate the other. If my eye is bad, it's because I'm serving the master of me. And I'm hating God. If my eye is good, I'm hating myself and I'm loving God. I am my own worst enemy. That's why he said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself daily. take up your cross daily. That means get on it. Crucify yourself daily and seek first the kingdom of God. He who loves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. I've got to get out of my own way. I've got to get out of my own way. So, again, we need to broaden our vision. Look at God's timeline. Enlarge our hearts. Open my eyes to see the wondrous things of your law. I mean, again, sister's prayer could not have been any more applicable to what we've been talking about today. I've got to turn to God rather than myself and see the amazing things that God works when I get out of the way and let him work. And I will gain new strength, and I will mount on wings like eagles. I've got to wait on him and his timeline instead of trying to push it in my own way. And I need to be grateful because his grace is everything I need. Is everything I need. In Luke's account of that lamp passage, it's probably a similar sermon given at a different time. But this is how Luke records the passage about the eye. This is Luke 11:34-36. He says, "The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. When it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." So again, we talked about all of those characteristics of spiritual weakness. Well, let's think about what a person looks like whose whole body is illuminated with the light of the strength of God. You are active in the service of the Lord. And you don't put it off. You are diligent to get busy with it right away. You are motivated to serve the Lord. You get up wondering, how am I going to serve the Lord today? You do not dread spiritual work and service, but yet you anticipate it. You find it invigorating. You find it strengthening. You find it exciting. You are zealous for the work of the Lord. You cannot get enough study. You cannot pray enough. You think about God all the time, and you speak his word to those out in the world. You are so connected with your brethren, and you are putting so much effort into helping them and serving them. When somebody points out a problem in your life, rather than making excuses and being defensive and blaming others, you take personal responsibility for it. And you say, I'm going to do better. And you seek help from others in knowing how to do better. Rather than complaining and discontentment, there is praising and singing to the Lord. You're growing in grace and knowledge, and you have dominion over your emotions. You have dominion over your physical desires. And you make decisions based upon what's right, not what you feel like or what you want. That is what spiritual strength looks like. So we are going to pray for spiritual strength. I'd like for us to all turn to Psalm 138, and we are going to use Psalm 138 as the basis of our prayer for strength. I thank you, ladies, for your attention. I have just scratched the surface of this idea, but I hope it is a place that you can build and grow from to grow in spiritual strength. Let's pray to our Lord. Our great God who has done mighty deeds in the past, who has recorded those mighty deeds for us through your Spirit. You breathe them out to the prophets who wrote them down so that we can know you, that you've shown us your strength, you've shown us your power, you've shown us your plan, you've shown us your generosity. Father, we give thanks to you with all our hearts. We will sing praises to you before all of those others who would set themselves up as gods. We bow down together as your collective holy temple, and we give thanks to your name. for your devotion, for your loving kindness, for your commitment, for your faithfulness, for your mercy to us and your truth. For you have magnified your word towards us according to all your name, everything that it represents. On the day we call out to you, Father, we know you will answer. You have answered in the past, and we know you will in the future. And through your answers, Father, you make us bold with strength in our souls. All the powerful of the earth, Lord, the kings of the earth, they will give thanks to your name. When they hear the words of their mouth, they too, all the powerful of this earth, they will sing of the ways of yours. For your glory is so great. You are so high above us. You are so exalted. This earth is your footstool, Lord, but yet you regard us who are lowly. But Father, we also know you know the haughty. So though we may walk through the midst of trouble, Lord, we know you will revive us. You will stretch forth your hand, your mighty arm against the wrath of our enemies, and your right hand will save us. We know, Father, that there is no plan of yours that can be thwarted, and you will accomplish and fulfill your purpose for us in our lives. Your chesed, Lord, your loving kindness is everlasting. Do not forsake us, the work of your hands, Lord. By the strength of the glory of your power to us who believe, may your work be done in our lives. And may we be illuminated with the strength of your word. We pray all of this through the name of your Son, dear Lord, and amen.